I'll be reading Psalm 9 today, and this is God's Word. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne from justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I might rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. And I pray, Lord, that your word would have its effects upon our hearts that most pleases you. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort us with your word, that you would challenge us with your word, that you would change us by your word for your glory. Open our eyes, Lord, to see wonderful things in your word today, all to your praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And please have a seat. Amen. You know, when you ask someone what they are thankful for or grateful for, you hardly ever hear someone say how thankful they are for God's judgment on the wicked. You just don't hear people saying how thankful they are for God's righteous judgment of evil. Would make quite the awkward Thanksgiving table discussion. But that's what King David is thanking God for in Psalm 9. It is the result of a renewed mind by God's Spirit through his word, proves our greatest need, that our thoughts must be brought under the lordship of Christ, even in the fog of war in this life. And the topic of this epic song is really lordship. The grateful praise of the redeemed and the Lord who sits enthroned forever. Did you catch it in verse 7? The Lord sits enthroned forever. It's a song of thanksgiving that brings us face to face with David praising God for his righteous judgment and praying for future deliverance. I'm guessing that you don't have Psalm 9 memorized. It's not famously memorized like Psalm 1 or 23 or 32 or 46 or 100. It's not sweeping in scope like Psalm 119. It's not linear. Psalm 9 is, if you caught it as I was reading it, it was like purposely zigzagging back and forth through human experience. And what you see in this psalm is David, the king, giving credit to God, the king. People would have said, well, you're the king. You deserve some credit. And here is the king giving credit to God, the king. It's a psalm that is unashamedly about lordship, focused on God sitting on the throne forever and reigning as king. And the king has undisputed, unquestioned authority and power and freedom and worth. And one of the most important things that a king does on the throne, one of the most prominent things a king will do on the throne is judge. Decide fates. Like render verdicts. And this is what we see in this psalm. We're in the Psalms. It's a theological songbook of the Old Testament. 150 of them. It was a 1,000-year project. As early as 1410 BC with Moses, Psalm 90. As late as Ezra, Psalm 126, 430 BC. With the joint effort of many writers, David and Asaph and the sons of Korah and Solomon and Moses and Heman and Ethan and anonymous writers. The majority, though, were written during the time of King David, 1010 to 970 BC. He wrote almost half of them. God used David, the most prominent, most primary writer of the Psalms, as his mouthpiece to shape generations and to point people to eternity. Heartfelt musings, hitting every emotional note, every relational trial of the hopeful and the hurting, and scales the heights of glory, explores the depths of depravity. The Psalms, the Word of God doing the work, as God exalts all things, above all things, his name and his word, as it was read in our call to worship today. God has exalted above all things his name, who he is, what he does, and his word, what he says by his spirit to change us. And I say all that to let you know that whatever sickness of soul that you are going through today, whatever soul sickness you battle, you're going to find the answer in the Psalms. Renews your mind with the truth. Reminds you that God knows what he's doing when you're trying to navigate this life, when you're trying to make sense of this life. And it reminds you and I that our greatest need is to really have our thoughts brought under Christ's rule. And when that happens, we'll start doing what the psalmist does in this psalm, praising God for his wonderful deeds and praying for more to come. Praise and prayer. That's what we see in the psalm. It's really two divisions in this psalm. First, there is praise for the Lord's mighty deeds in verses 1 to 12. And then there is prayer for the Lord's help and future hope in verses 13 to 20. Praise for the Lord's mighty deeds and prayer for the Lord's help and future hope. You'll notice at the very beginning of this psalm, there is a heading, as most psalms have. They all don't, but this one does. To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. Muthlaban means death to the son, or upon the death of a son. And a lot of people have tried to figure out what that signified. And it's pointing to the specific tune or melody by which the musician is to play the psalm. What song they were going to play. And then you dive into David from the get-go, from the jump, literally declaring that he is going to praise God. It's really the first thing we see, praise for God's mighty deeds. But what you see in the first two verses is a statement of intent on David's part to praise the king, God the king. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Four times he says, I will. And it just shows his commitment to worship God with a whole heart, not half-hearted, wholehearted, even in the battle for his mind. There is a battle for your mind right now going on, a war being waged between good and evil. And David is declaring from the get-go, from the beginning, I am going to praise God. That's not an easy task when your thoughts are just swarming like bees. And he starts in verse 1 and he just says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds, all your marvelous works. And he just references, and he's going to keep referencing God's interventions in history on behalf of his people, somewhat like the Exodus and other things like that. And he's saying, I'm going to thank God with a whole heart. Not going to be double-minded, not going to be half-hearted. It's all the way. Verse 2, he says, I will be glad and exult in you. His soul is talking to God, and he's saying, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. He's making a declaration. He's making a decision. He is literally willing to do God's will, like he wants to do the will of God. And so he starts praising God for delivering him from his enemies, and he celebrates God's sovereign oversight over all things. And he prays in ways that are uncomfortable for us. We're like, can I pray that way too? It sounds bad. I don't know if I should do that or not. What David is doing in the psalm is he is joyfully declaring back to God his praise. He is declaring God's deeds back to God. That's what when you're praising God, you're literally saying, God, here's what you did. And God's like, I know. And I know better than you, but good try, and I'll take it. Joyfully declaring God's deeds back to God in heartfelt worship, and how God has been gracious, how God has been merciful, and he just gives this wholehearted commitment to praise God for his works. But isn't it easy to want to take some of the credit? And David would have had people speaking into his ear and saying, you need to take some of the credit. You led us. You did this. Pat yourself on the back. It's easy to take credit or assume that things happen by chance. Oh, what a coincidence, we say. No, it was providence. But what kind of things would you maybe give God credit for? You're working out your job challenges? Resolving your marriage issues? Healing your financial situation? Even if you worked hard to try to work those things out, even if you knew you needed to work at those things, what would you give God grateful praise for? Paul said, I worked harder than everybody, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God working in me. You see, if you're grateful, that gratefulness will find a voice. You'll find an utterance. It'll come out. I have sat at so many tables with people at banquets and in restaurants and all over the place, and I look around, or even sometimes at the very table I'm sitting at, and there's no thank you to the person giving the food or giving the water. It's almost like, yes, I deserve this. Thank you. It's your job, you know? And it's like, the people who say thank you, it comes from a grateful heart. It comes from a heart that's been humbled to say, I'm not in control of everything. I don't know everything. I'm not your boss. You know, I'm just a human who's slugging it out here on earth, and I'm grateful to be alive. Gratefulness will find a voice. You'll say thank you, and there will be heartfelt gratitude that is expressed. So David just sets the tone. He's praising God. He's praising God for his mighty deeds, but when he does that, then he says, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. And then when he starts to do it, you're like, wait a minute, you're going to do that? Because what he does is he makes a statement of the king's judgment. The first thing he's praising God for is his judgment on evil. Verse 3, When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish because before your presence. Talking about defeating enemies and establishing justice, and he is just focused, laser focused on who God is and what he does. It's literally you, 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 five times. Verses 3-8. When my enemies turn back, they return back as a result of God's power. God turned them back. Just think about the Red Sea. The righteous judge, vindicating his people, it rebuked evil by his acts and his words. Destroys evil nations and people. And I'm just saying that David might have been tempted to congratulate himself. Do the victory dance over his enemies. But he gives glory to God. Verse 4, you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. He's literally picturing God as the righteous judge, and David's enemies had retreated. Instead of the relief they were looking for, they ran into the brick wall of God's judgment, of righteous judgment. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. We know that word. We know that Bible word. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Verse 6, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruin. Their cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. Literally, he's saying the wicked utterly undone, ruins never to be repaired. Go around the world and you look at ruins and they're trying to repair. You drive down the road and you go into Central Valley and you see buildings that are just abandoned and they need to be fixed up. Some people go into places that need some urban renewal and they will rebuild some houses. But here he says, wicked, utterly undone, and ruins never to be repaired. But the thing is, you go, but what? Wait, that's not how it always looks. And David had more enemies coming at him. What are we getting at here? It's not always what it looks like. David is employing what you could call a prophetic perfect, very common in the prophets, to describe future events in the past tense. Portraying a future judgment as if it already occurred, because David is seeing the final future judgment of the nations as if it had already taken place. And he says in verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Verse 8, he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. See, verses 7 and 8 are literally showing the central theme of this psalm. God is being praised for judging the world with righteousness and the peoples with uprightness. In Job 8:13, we were told, such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. Psalm 98 tells us the Lord, Yahweh, comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness, the peoples with equity. What this is telling us is God's judgments, God's justice devastates. Literally devastates. He judges the nations. He punishes the wicked. They stumble. They perish. They're cast into the realm of the dead. It's contrasting the fate of the wicked with the security of the people of God who literally are kept by him. And it's telling us that God's justice is eternal. It's not temporary. Unlike the temporary wicked. And what David is bringing us into, he's like he's ushering us into this idea that let us praise God for all the things that he has done and all the things he is doing and all the things that he will do. And let us do this joyfully recounting, again, the wonderful past deeds of God and the present deeds of God, but also the wonderful, beneficial, beautiful future deeds of God that God says he will do, upon which we base our hope. He's saying to God, you did this and this and this and this. Have you ever tried to sit there and just do that? You say, okay, Lord, it's you and me right now. I'm going to remember some things. Lord, help my memory not fail me. Lord, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this. You provided this. You kept me from that. You opened the door for this, and you closed the door on that. And you go through it, and you might fall asleep to it and think, praise God. You might run out of things. You need to, you know, maybe be more aware of what's going on in life. But most of us, if we tried that, it would just be one thing after another, almost a flood of things that we could remember that God has done. The times he has met us in our deepest pain, and the times that he has brought us to our greatest joys, and I mean, remembering that, we become even like David, where he praises God for his mighty deeds, and we don't just state the intent to praise God, we do it. We do it, we praise God. We praise God in our hearts and in our with our words. And even as he's stating the king's judgment, hard to wrap our minds around. But we can say, wow, thank you, Lord, for dying for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for freeing me from idols. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a hope that is living. Thank you, Lord, for your strength. That's what the next thing that David does. He states the Lord's strength, how strong and mighty God is. Verse 9 through verse 12 said, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold, repeats it, stronghold in time of trouble. The oppressed find him a strong, steady refuge, holds you. You feel like you're falling. You feel like you're slipping. It's like he holds you like liquid nails holds. He's putting up a new mailbox this summer, and it was getting a little wobbly, and my neighbor says, put some liquid nails on it. Thing's not budging. And God holds you better than that. In verse 10, he says, those who know your name, those who know you, those you've redeemed, those you've saved, those who know your name put their trust in you. They just throw their soul upon you, and you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Like, he helps his people in their affliction, in our weakness, in our frailty, and he doesn't forsake those who know his name and trust in him. If you're a believer today, you got to be confident that the Lord has said that he will do that, that you know his name because he knows your name, and you put your trust in him because he picked you out of the slave market of sin and brought you into eternal life. People still do evil. Seem to get away with it even. And God puts us at peace. And only God knows when he'll act. And when he'll even the scales. And when everything, as Tosha put it, everything will get its true price tag and real worth will come into its own. And we wait. But we're not just griping while we wait. We're grateful. Look at verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. You can do that while you're waiting. You can do that while you're miserable. You can do that while you're feeling like you're in the depths of despair. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. This is what David's doing. This is laying down a pattern for us, like encouraging us to proclaim his deeds to anyone and everyone. To sing praises to the Lord who reigns and to tell the nations all that the Lord has done. Like that you could get to the point in your life where you're like, doesn't matter what's going on. It does not matter how horrible I feel. I'm going to sing God's praise, and I'm going to sing so the world hears and knows who I credit for any good and any mercy and any grace and any love and hopefully the victory when I see it. You would affirm your trust in Christ as your stronghold and your refuge, that you would celebrate God's victory over the wicked. And you're like, whoa, hold on. Now I'm in unfamiliar territory. Celebrating God's victory over the wicked? Or acknowledging his just rule over the nations that seem so out of control? Encourage believers to seek him like this and know he will never forsake all who call upon him. You call upon him, you cry out to him for mercy. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He's not throwing you away. He is a strong refuge for the oppressed in time of trouble. He is the hope of the afflicted that will not perish. God remembers the needy. Look at verse 12. He who avenges blood, literally murders. He avenges murders. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He avenges murders, including all the oppression of his people. He keeps the afflicted in mind. He hears your cry. He does not forget you. You feel so insignificant. You feel like no one understands. No one gets it. You feel like our hope, you feel like you're hopeless. And God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. That's for you and me today. No matter how low your circumstances have brought you, no matter how low you feel, you can always look up to God on his throne and praise him in the storms and in the defeats and in the dismay and in the misery and in the victory. But everything in between. Praise for the Lord's mighty deeds. That there's this statement that starts it all out. I intend to praise the Lord. That's where it starts, folks. That's where it starts. With a decision that I am going to do this. That you would will to do the will of God. To praise him. And you say that before anything happens next. I'm just going to do this. It's non-negotiable for me. And we think of the king's judgment, and we think of the Lord's strength. And then he begins to pray. A prayer for the Lord's help and future hope in verses 13 to 20. He says in verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. The best prayer. I need mercy. I need grace. He says, see my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. From the gates of death, literally from the regions of death. A gate is an entrance into an area. And he's saying, you lift me up from death. David cries to the Lord who sees his affliction and lifts him up out of frustration. By the way, this is the first acknowledgement of personal pain in this psalm. We start with, I'm hurting. He waits. He waits 13 verses. He waits minutes. He waits. He pauses. And then he acknowledges his personal pain. David here is clearly in a state of fear. We have trouble admitting it, but David was in a state of fear. Much like you and I at times, and sometimes too often. But affliction had brought him to the brink of death on numerous occasions. We don't know what experience David has in his mind when he's writing this, but I think it's good that it's indefinite because we can apply it. We can apply it even universally to ourselves. We don't know what precisely he was going through in that moment, what was causing his fear, but you don't need to know that in order to understand it. We don't need to know the exact situation to be able to understand that he was going through something much like what we go through. We know it. Paul knew it. Paul despaired even of life due to trouble and persecution. And he says, you who lift me up from the gates of death, verse 14, that I may recount all your praises. Like, it's not lift me up from the gates of death so that I can go do all the things on my agenda. No, that I may recount all your praises. See, he's locked into his goal. He's locked into his Godward orientation. And he says that I would recount all your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, that I may rejoice in your salvation. So he goes from the gates of death to the gates of life, to the gates of Zion, to the enclosure of the city, of the church. The idea is contrasting the entrance into life with the entrance into death. And he's saying, I'm confident of your deliverance, Lord, because you saved me. Anyone who has ever been saved is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone, either looking forward to Christ or, in our case, looking back and seeing what Christ did. And he's contrasting here entrance into life with entrance into death, and he's confident of God's deliverance, and he declares God's praises and rejoices in God's salvation. And here's the thing, his present affliction didn't keep him from doing that. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, his present trouble did not keep him from worshiping. It drove him to worship. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He did it before. David encouraged himself in the Lord. And he prays for new opportunities to recite God's mercies. This is what you and I can do. You and I can do the same thing. Like, don't let any trouble keep you from worshiping God. Well, I can't worship God today because I have too many troubles. That's why you should be worshiping God today. It's not, oh, you know, if everything goes well, you should worship God. Don't let any trouble keep you from worshiping God. Worship him anyway. Don't wait until the Thanksgiving praise gathering, like, I got to get a testimony ready. No. Do it today. Say it today. Like, God's favor in Christ to you ought to lead you to give private praise in your heart to God, in your home, and give public thanks. Now we're back to the nations in verse 15. Told you it was going back and forth, back and forth. This is the human experience. This is life. The nations have sunk in the pit that they've made, in the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. Retribution with the same stuff they did. Verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands, and they have no excuse. And we go, well, that was happening back then, but there are things happening today that God is taking care of and you didn't know. He's a God of deliverances. You don't know how many times you've been delivered today already from evil, from harm. I want you to notice something at the end of verse 16. Two words, probably in italics in your Bible, Higgaion and Selah. Now, you know Selah, okay? It's a pause or a musical crescendo. It occurs 73 times in the Psalms. But here, Higgaion appears. It's the only place it appears. And it means something very strong. It means something very, very significant. That word, Higgaion, means meditation. Now, when you combine it with Selah, it's a pause. But it's like pause with all caps in the biggest font you can make it, the font size you can make it. It's a pause that signifies a pause of unusual gravity, unusual solemnity. There's an emphasis of this, like stop. Stop right now. And think very deeply about this. Before you go on and go to the next verse, stop. And don't just listen to the core, to the bridge and the music and just wait for the next thing. No, stop and actually think deeply about what you just heard. The nations have sunk into the pit that they've made, in the net they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known, executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands. Stop. Think deeply. Contemplate God's retribution on the wicked. The very thing you don't want to do. Contemplate this example of God's holy acts and be sobered by it. Sobered by it to the point that it stops you in your tracks. And it leads you to something. It leads you to adore God and take some action. Now, this is speaking of a present and future reality. Look at verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God, so all who forget God, grouped in with depraved and evil, and they shall return to Sheol. Literally, they shall turned by God's vengeance, that God will literally drive them to the gates of hell. He will literally drive them to the gates of hell. And we're being told, sit and think about that. Don't run on to the next thing. Don't look. I know how it is. I have looked so many times. I read something like that and I go, oh, I got to find a really comforting verse to read right now. Got to read something that makes me feel good. I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to think about that. The thing is, hearing about that and thinking about that is what drives us to take the gospel of the grace of God to the ends of the earth. Because people are dying and going to hell. Verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The needy, the poor, the hope, the humble. That's talking about himself. He's literally talking about himself. He is the needy. He is the poor. He is the humble. Anyone who's deprived of anything, miserable, it's the expectation made by affliction. And he's talking about a hope, and he's talking about a future, and he's saying the Lord will not forget the hope of the afflicted. The hope he gave you. The living hope by which you were born again, to which you were born again. The poor in spirit, those that know they're bankrupt spiritually without the Lord, are not going to be forgotten. Because look what he does in verse 19. He says, arise, O Lord. Like, stand up from the throne. He's asking God, and he says, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you, literally condemned. And verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah, another pause. Psalmist here is confident of the Lord's judgment of the wicked and helping of the oppressed. And he is asking very clearly for a display of God's sovereignty. Are you uncomfortable? Are you thinking, I don't like Psalm 9? Are you thinking you'd rather read another one? What is the psalmist saying? Is he being hateful? Absolutely not. It's the most loving thing to pray. As they experience misery because of sin, he's praying, Lord, make them realize their sin. Stop them in their tracks of pride and rebellion. He's not asking for a complete beatdown of them and saying, they're so bad. By the way, if you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Do you remember the time that you were convicted of your sins? If you cannot remember being convicted of your sins and continuing to be convicted of your sins, you might not be a believer. There are some of you that might be on their way to destruction today and shouldn't be taking the Lord's table and trampling on the Son of Man and calling yourself something that you're not. He's not asking for a complete beatdown. What he is doing is embedded in mercy. If you understand the gospel, if you understand the grace of God, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. He's crying out to God to show them their sinfulness so that they would confess God's holiness. If you remember back in your life, if you're a believer, you remember when you were first convicted of your sins, you literally ran to believe in Jesus. If you didn't, something was wrong. If you're like, oh, I've always been a Christian. No, actually, no. Being convicted of your sins by the Holy Spirit, opening your eyes because God has made the dead to live, made the dead alive, woke you up so you would run to Christ, that you would confess your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. That's the gospel. Jesus dying for our sins in our place, shed his blood at the cross, died and was buried, rose from the dead on the third day. He's ascended to the Father. He's promised to return. He's coming back with vengeance on those who have refused him and with blessing for those who believe. And you're like, oh, that's not fair. You don't understand the gospel then. This is justice, folks. What you should be thinking is, I don't deserve what I have. Yes, bingo. Yes. He is praying, show them their sinfulness so that they confess you, Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And what he is praying for is literally repentant acknowledgement of God's lordship. For us, it would be repentant acknowledgement of Christ's lordship. And here's the thing. We begin to wonder, we begin to question whether it's all right to pray like this. We should be praying for the salvation of the lost. Do we care about people? Would you carry them to escape a fire like a firefighter would? Taking them out of a burning building? Would you carry them to the escape route? Would you do that to save their life? That they might be rescued from sin? Jesus said, whoever believes in me has passed out of death into life, shall not come into judgment, but whoever does not believe has been judged already. So David is praying for more. As he's praising God for righteous judgment, he's praying for more. I hope God grants you to grasp this. You know, we're weak, we're poor, we need his help. Our greatest need is for our thoughts to be brought under the lordship of Christ. And our need to respond to the Lord is deep. Let me share with you two things, two ideas. As we think about this psalm, as we contemplate this psalm, and we want to take it with us as we go, let me bring up two things. And it's just like David. Like David keeps reminding himself and keeps going back. Well, you and I need constant reminders. We need regular intake of repeated reminders. We need consistent reminders who God is and who we are. And you think about it, in our depravity, in our weaker moments, sometimes too often we don't know how to relate to Jesus. So we just go on our own mind. We don't know how to approach him as believers even. And we know as a believer, you know you can pray. You know you can forgive. You know, you can say no to sin. You know, you can please God and all of that. And that life happens. Life hits you in the face and you start wandering in confusion. You start wallowing in your misery. You start wishing things were easier. You start wondering about the future. All of the things we do. Sometimes you go through these seasons where everything is like on point. Things are just gelling. Things are going well. And when they don't, you stay grounded and you're like, wow, I'm not going to be manipulated by adversity. I'm not going to be perturbed by my problems. But what happens, you and I, we take the low road and we want to gripe rather than be grateful. And the Lord wants to change our minds. The Lord meets us in our moments of despair. The Lord meets us in our moments of frail depravity. And he meets us in all the wonderful times of life. He's present with you in the peak and in the pit. When you feel like a rubber band breaking, you know, stretched to the point of breaking, you pray for patience and you realize, wow, God's providence is involved in every aspect of my life. And he restores my soul and he refreshes me and renews me. And by his spirit through the word of God, he reminds me. And it's, you know why? Newsflash. Because the Bible doesn't change. The Bible doesn't change. It's never out of date. It's always fresh. No expiration date. Living, active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And it doesn't matter what man say, doesn't matter what the nations do. The nations will slip away like an eroding hillside. But the reason we can stand is because the Bible never changes. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You don't see him now, but believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And you know, some people would have said, David wasn't doing enough. Or he should have taken some credit. Or praising and praying isn't good work. Let me just tell you, praising God and praying for more is the best work that leads to good works in the Christian life. Good works will come when you start praising God. The Lord used this in my life this week in a way that I wasn't expecting. I had to thank him for some painful things. Some sharp things, some wonderful things, some beneficial things, but a lot of pain. I want to point something out to you, though. Psalm 9 begins with praise. You know that. Look over at Psalm 10. Verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? David wrote that. These two psalms often get joined together as one. And isn't it interesting that Psalm 9 begins with praise and Psalm 10 begins with despair? Same guy, like, what's his problem? He's just like us. In Psalm 9, the psalmist is confident of God's justice. In Psalm 10, injustice is so rampant and God seems so distant. And yet the eye of faith sees more than the eye of flesh. It's not easy being around multiplied God deniers. And you're always going to be battling competing realities, your thoughts versus God's truth. So you need regular intake of repeated reminders. That's the first thing I'll point out. Second thing I want to point out is this. You need to acknowledge Christ's lordship in as many ways possible. Okay, verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit they made, in the net they hid, their own pit has been caught. And it's very easy for a believer to forget where they used to be and start looking down on unbelievers and go, wow, they're so bad, they're so sinful, they're so depraved. But the thing is, the believer, here's what the believer does, and God sensitizes our hearts so that we don't become like that, or we get out of that and we examine our own heart. Don't try to examine people's hearts that you don't know. You don't even know your heart fully, but examine that one. Examine your heart, because you are either, right now, believer, you are either free in Christ or your foot is caught in a sin. And if you're free, rejoice. Lean on Christ. Don't get lazy. But if your foot is caught in sin, confess your sin and get free, because you know only Jesus can free you. There's a proud crisis that has ramped up in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a pride crisis, and it masquerades as a mental health crisis and a political crisis and an economic crisis and a social crisis and a relational crisis, and it comes in like an avalanche, and what it is a lordship crisis. That's the crisis. Do you own a paring knife? I think they're the best. Of the knife family, I like the paring knife in the kitchen the best. You take your apple, you take your paring knife, and you start whittling off pieces of apple, and it's a wonderful situation. But you take that paring knife, and you eat the apple, and you get to the core. And what do you do with the core? You throw it and say, biodegradable. The key is you have to say biodegradable, and then you can throw it anywhere you want, okay? But pare your life down to the core. Pare it down to the core, what's there. And if you're a believer today, it better be Jesus and the Bible, which are inseparable and unchanging. And you pare yourself down to Jesus and the Bible, and you have to ask that question, is it enough? Is he enough? Michelangelo was asked about how he carved the statue of David. And he said, it was simple. I just took away everything that wasn't David. What if you took everything out of your life that isn't centered around Jesus and the gospel? And then ask yourself the question, what do I have? Do I have Christ? And is he enough? And then start speaking well of God. Everyone needs to see God's goodness. Like, by the way, you speak well of God, they shouldn't have to jump over you to hear about how great God is. If they have to see past you to see, then how clear is the praise? If it's pointing at you, it's like the athlete that thanks God after the championship, then takes the MVP and dances all over the field and takes the adulation of the crowd. There was a king eaten by worms and died for such pride, by the way. But what kind of things could you give credit to God for and not stand in the way? What challenges, what issues, what situations? Maybe more of us should keep a journal. We could go back, read our old journals, see how good God has been in our life. And then just keep doing good for God. Like, speak well of him, but do good for him. Like, out of your comfort zone, bless someone, don't tell anyone, do good, let God be the one who knows. Try to stop wanting attention when you do good, The virtue signaling pride says, everyone must see me. No, we need the Lord to rescue us from us so that we don't have the pride of a lordship issue, but we say, no, Jesus is Lord. I don't need to be the one to be seen as the doer of the good thing. You know, David kept praying in this psalm. And he's praying for a lot of things. You know what I'm praying for? I'm praying that no one in this church would be used as a wedge to hurt anybody else. I'm praying that no one in this church would hurt anybody else. And if they do, they would quickly confess it. And I'm praying that there's no one in this place right now or hearing this that is marked out for destruction. But I'm old enough to know that that's probably not the case. And that brings grief to my heart, knowing that there are some in this room that are probably marked out for destruction. Even as we come to the table, we're going to thank God for the greatest deed ever, where he turned evil on its head through the blood shed at the cross. And this table that tells us he is keeping the promise, even the promise decided from the world's foundation. So just, if you take anything away from this, acknowledge Christ's lordship as often as you can. And see the perfect fulfillment. See that it all points to Christ. See the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 9. It is ultimately, was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And realize this, that when you are recounting the Lord's deeds, the past deeds of the Lord, the present deeds of the Lord, the future deeds of our King, you are retelling God's grace to us in Christ. That's what you're doing. That you're redeemed by his shed blood at the cross. He swallowed up death in victory and resurrection. He's enthroned in the midst of his church. He continues to save us from the effects of indwelling sin. When he united us to himself in Christ, gave us his righteousness, put sin to death, and makes us partakers of his righteousness, we could praise God for his salvation. And his salvation points to the destruction of everything that takes away the peace of the believer. Mercy and justice, they're not in conflict, they go together. Recount God's wonderful deeds, the enemies of the soul that God destroyed to save you. The idols of your heart that he removed. And know that he will remove every idol at the final judgment. Christ promised that every sinful thing would finally be destroyed. You can praise him now as if it's already taken place. You should praise him now as if it's already taken place. Remember verse 7. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He, verse 8, judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness, quoting from Psalm 9, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Nothing higher, nothing better than Jesus Christ. False Christs are going to lead people astray. I think of that song, My Father's World. Though the wrong is oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And we just keep processing through life. Process through life. Sometimes it takes us years, and sometimes it takes 10 minutes. I live about 4.5-5 miles from church. And it might take me 10 minutes on a good day. And this morning was so heavily socked in with fog, I had to inch along for the first 2 miles, like almost zero visibility. Then it opens up. I'm like, yeah. Then it fogs in again. Then it opens up. Then it fogs in again. This is life, okay? Your thoughts settle in like a fog, and situations are just disorienting you, and the word of God reorients you to the lordship of Christ. And you go, but I can't see it all. Well, one day we will. One day we will see it all. We don't see everything under his feet yet, Hebrews 2:8. We live in the already and the not yet. Christ's absolute authority, yes. We do not see complete visible dominion fully realized in the world yet, but we know the end of the story. So y'all know that there was a World Series about a week ago and the Dodgers won, right? So here's the deal. I'm not even the biggest baseball fan, but I was really into it. But you know what I did Monday? I watched the end of Game 7 of the World Series again. I went from the 8th inning to the 11th. And I'll tell you what, there is absolutely no stress when you know the ending. I was watching it, and I'm like, It's looking bad, but I know we win, okay? One of the people I was watching it with said, they can do anything right now, and it doesn't matter because we know we win. That's what it means for the Christian. And until then, your greatest need is for your thoughts to be brought under Christ's rule. Win the battle for the mind. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness, for your wonderful deeds, and we pray for more to come. Even as we come and praise you at your table, instituted to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, in whose name we pray. Amen. This table we come to right here is a table that changes our minds and recalibrates us to truth. And you can't see it, but there's like a big fence around this table. A big fence. Tall fence. Can't get through the fence. Maybe it's like a big wall. But I'm going to call it a fence. And the reason the fence is there is because it's like there's a big sign right there in front of the fence, and it says, only for believers. You know, there are churches that are saying, everybody take the Lord's table. That is unbelievably blasphemous against God. The fence in front of this table literally says, this is only for believers. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, this is for you right now. To remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, to remember he who died in your place. If you're not a Christian, I do not want to be unkind to you in any way. I'm so glad you're here. But this table is not for you. And you should not partake. And you should not trample upon the Son of God and expose him to open shame. We should put a bigger fence up in front of the table. Only for believers. If you're not a believer right now, believe in the Lord Jesus. You'll be saved. Believe he died for your sins in your place. Shed his blood on the cross. Died the death that you should have died. Was buried. Rose on the third day. Is coming back. And do you want to be in the camp of people that he's coming back for, to take them to be with him where he is forever? In defense, it says only for believers. Now, some of you are believers, then you're like, I've sinned too much. I have done too much wrong. I tell people this all the time. You're talking like a believer. You're talking like believers confess their sins and say how much they need Jesus. So every believer in this room needs this table to remember. It's visible signs of what the Lord has done in our place. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he said, do this as often as you eat and drink it in remembrance of me. So we remember Jesus. Lord, we thank you that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes again. Our hearts cry out, probably at this table more than any other time, come, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.